We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 15. It'd be really helpful if you've got a Bible to have it open at that passage. We're going to be going right through it this morning, but I'll just read from verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's a question that we ask each other and are asked by each other so many times every single day. How are you? We rarely stop to hear the answer because we know it's just going to be, I'm fine, which means back off, don't ask anymore, or not too bad, if we're being a bit more honest. I think Paul's response to that question might have stopped us in our tracks. We could have met him in Ephesus or Corinth and said, Paul, how are you? I reckon he would have said, I'm afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. How would you have responded to Paul after he said that to you? You might have said, oh dear, I'm so sorry for you, Paul. I'll pray for you. Well, I'm sure Paul would have valued our prayers, but I'm not sure that he would have understood our sorrow or our pity. He would have said, did you miss what I said? You focused on my trials, but I was telling you about God's power. I'm not crushed. I'm not driven to despair. I'm not forsaken. I'm not destroyed. And I want you to give thanks to God for me, not to pity me. And what Paul's doing here in this passage is developing what is the central theme of 2 Corinthians and the great theme of his life, and it should be a theme of our lives, that God's glory and God's strength and God's life is best seen in the midst of our human weakness. Remember how he begins his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so too we share abundantly in the comfort of Christ. Paul says, God brings us into afflictions, into the difficult times of life, so that he can pour his comfort out into our hearts, show us his power, and then we can go on, because we've been through those times, and comfort other people. God, he goes on to say, sometimes takes us right out of our depth, so that we learn, still chapter 1, to rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He's building up to his crescendo in chapter 12, verse 9, where he'll say, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul says, I don't run away from those things. Those things have so often been the times when God's power and strength has been best demonstrated. And the story of Paul's life is not how great he is, but how awesome and amazing his God is. And Paul's weaknesses and trials and sufferings and struggles, they allowed an uninterrupted view of the power of God. Is that your life story? Is that what you're showing through your life? Is that what I'm showing through my life to this world? Or is it about how great we are and how supremely super competent and self-sufficient we are and how lucky God is to have such a person as us who never needs any attention because we never ever make any mistakes, never out of our depth? Well, that wasn't Paul's story. I don't think it's yours. It's certainly not mine. Here's the first point. God has put this treasure in clay jars. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I've got 3 points under the first point. One is, what is this treasure? Two, where is this treasure? And three, why is this treasure where this treasure is? But when I get to three, that's not the end of the sermon. That's just the end of the first point, okay? So 1A, what is this treasure? Well, clearly it's there in the previous sentence. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You should all be looking amazed at that point. And you're not. I'll read it again. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God, Paul says, who spoke creation into being, who at the very beginning said, let light shine out into the darkness. Paul is telling us has done a new work, a bigger work, a more important work, a work of new creation. Because into the darkness and the chaos and the wreckage of my life and your life, he's shone gospel light and he's brought us to life as we turn in faith to Jesus. He's given the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's shone that into our hearts. That doesn't mean that we know about God and Jesus. It means we know God in Jesus. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have met and seen God. We've seen divine love and compassion and grace and forgiveness. We've seen the justice of God at the cross as Christ takes our place and bears our sins so that we can be washed and cleansed. We've experienced love, which is simply out of this world. Love for God's enemies. Blessing on the undeserving. In Jesus Christ, we've come to understand that we're guilty, but we've been declared righteous because the righteous one took the guilty people's place. We understand that we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been drawn right into the presence of God. And God's Spirit has come to us and raised our hearts to life and opened them to receive that love. God has planted the life of Jesus in us, and he's increasingly conforming us to the image of Jesus as we go on knowing him better and trusting in him. So here in your heart, in your life, God is drawing a masterpiece, painting a masterpiece that eclipses anything that Michelangelo could have come up with, that outshines the most fabulous sunset, that's more spectacular than the night sky. He's put treasure into your hearts that makes the contents of the Tower of London look like tat. He's put the glory of God, the life of Jesus, into us, so that out of these lives can shine God's love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. I was trying to find out one word to describe God's treasure. God's treasure is God. That's what he promised Abraham, didn't he? I am your reward. I'm giving you myself. And God comes to us and lives in us in Christ Jesus. So B, and we're only getting halfway through the first point. Don't get too excited. And don't look at that clock because it's going to be 5 to 11 all morning. I can go on and on and on today. B, where's God put this treasure? He's put it in clay jars, in ordinary little human beings. Most of the commentators think that Paul's referring to the incredibly cheap clay pots, lamp holders, that you could have bought in the Corinthian equivalent of Woolworths or Wilco's, as we have to say today. I miss Woolworths, don't you? I wish we still had Woolworths. And you'd have gone there and you'd have got something that was pence, not pounds. It was fragile. It was almost disposable. This wasn't your Lalique or your Wedgwood. Now, I'm not saying that we're disposable or worthless to God. We're most certainly not, nor even are our bodies, as we'll see in a moment. But Paul's contrasting unbelievable glory, the greatest glory on earth, the glory of God shining out with the place where it's been put, in our mortal, weak bodies, in our fragile lives. Yet it's in the real lives of God's people, in the things that are so often despised by the mighty and the great and the proud and the important, that God blazes out his glory and his love. Don't let anyone despise another believer or write them off as useless, because they might be the weakest. That means God will show so much of his power through them. They might have fallen and failed. God picks them up and he shows his grace and his glory and his power through them. And don't write yourself off if you're a believer and think that you're too weak, too small, too insignificant. Remember, Jesus has said, "I will be glorified in you." Not "I could be." You haven't got a lot of say in this. "I will be glorified in you." And where you are today, what you're going through today, in all of your struggles, your weaknesses, sickness maybe, just feeling your mortality, in the situation that you are now, God is shining his glory through. So seize that truth. We so often think, if only things were different, if I were in a different place, if I were in a different job, if I were in a different relationship, then I'd be able to glorify God. Well, no, you can start where you are today. And he's doing it, and he's ready to do it now. Then C, 1C, why has God put what he has, his treasure, where he has, in such weakness? Well, the answer's here. So the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, so that we don't take credit for what we've done in God's kingdom. We can't take credit for how long we've survived in the Christian life. We can't take credit for all of the trials that we've been brought through, or for the progress that that's been made. We give the glory to God. We acknowledge that we're weak, and the surpassing power belongs to God. That is liberating. I'm weak, God's strong, that's good. The surpassing word here is a great word in Greek. It's one of those hyper words. And in English, we don't have a hyperlative. We have the normative, the comparative, and the superlative. So we have good and better, and then best is the best we can get to in English. There isn't a bestest, better than best. Well, I just wondered if there was such a thing as the hyperlative. So I looked it up on Google, and apparently there is. It's in the Urban Dictionary, which you youth will know, is all of the sorts of words that haven't yet quite made it into the Oxford English Dictionary. They're street speak. And you get hyperlatives in film trailers. It is the bestest film you will ever see, ever, ever. And it's a hyperlative. Well, the Apostle Paul was using hyperlatives 2,000 years ago. He was quite comfortable with them. He busted all of the rules of Greek grammar. Did it in Philippians. "I want to be with Jesus, which is much rather better." He invents words. He can't describe how glorious it is. And he's doing something similar here. He's saying that God is ready and able to demonstrate his all hyper surpassing power in the midst of your weakness. In this world, weakness is invariably a hindrance to power. It negates it. It makes power useless. When I was in my 20s, I had my dream car. It was a Ford Escort XR3i. But it was no ordinary XR3i. This had its engine uprated. It had Kent cams, K&N air filters. Now, you ladies are switching off. You didn't switch off, but I mentioned Lalique and Wedgwood. It had an exhaust pipe the size of the Mersey Tunnel. You could put your head up it. It was so... It had been stage 2 tuned. And yet the person who had done all the work hadn't upgraded the gearbox, which had promptly shattered because it couldn't cope with the power. And he replaced the gearbox with a gearbox from a Ford Orion, which is the sort of thing your kindly, tame uncle used to drive. Not exactly a sports car. Apologies if you ever had a Ford Orion. I'm sure you weren't like that. And then he sold it to me and didn't tell me it only had a Ford Orion gearbox. And I got through two gearboxes, broke them both. The power was too great for the gearbox. The gearbox kept breaking. It negated all of the power. Well, God's power is not negated by our weakness, nor does it simply compensate for it. God's power surpasses and outstrips our weaknesses. I wish we could really grasp that by faith. That reality that says, without me, you can do nothing. Not, it's going to take you a lot longer. Without me, you can do nothing. Yet, through me, you can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is all the things that God wants us to do, which is to live the Christian life, show the love of God in this world, speak the love of God in this world through faith in Christ, whose power is immeasurably, all-surpassingly more than sufficient. So God's put his glory, his life, into you. And his power is demonstrated in the theatre of our human bodies, our weakness. And we see it like this, second main point. We see it in life shining through death. Verse 8. We are afflicted on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. God's power is seen in the way that Paul is sustained in and through his trials. It's important for Paul to make this point because all of his opponents in Corinth, and there are an awful lot of them, are saying they look at his hardships, they look at his calamities that come upon him, and when we get to chapters 11 and 12, we'll see what his hardships were like. They were serious. I can just imagine Barnabas trying to get travel insurance after he tells Jerusalem Mutual Insurance Company that he's travelling with the Apostle Paul. They'll say, no way, you are uninsurable. We know what happens when Paul goes anywhere. And his opponents look at Paul and they say, this man suffers too much, he can't be a spiritual person. He faces far too many trials, he can't be a person that God loves. And the real answer for Paul is, what else can this be other than the power of God or the life of Jesus that sustains me through this life? How else can you explain it? How am I still going on? Why haven't I given up? Why aren't I crushed? It's because God's Spirit is in me and his life sustains me. There are people who teach that all Christians are healthy and wealthy and problem-free, and there's it's just the first day of spring every day when you become a Christian. Well, that's garbage. God's power is more often seen not in our ease, but through our trials. And there's an evangelical equivalent of that health and wealth teaching, which we fall into when we always say, I'm fine. That back off. And I'm strong. I don't struggle, because I'm taught that Christians are not allowed to struggle, because they'll let the side down. And they're not allowed to be stressed. And they're not allowed to break. And they're not allowed to hurt. And we hide behind this fraudulent appearance where everything is well. And we're all smiley, happy people all of the time. And inside we're cracking up because it's just an appearance. Well, let me tell you, let me encourage you. The Apostle Paul struggled. Look at the text. He says, I was afflicted on, or I am. These are ongoing words. I am afflicted on every side. It's that bit in The Lord of the Rings when the Fellowship of the Ring are outside of the gates of Moriah and they're completely surrounded. Have I got that right? Good. Frodo wasn't there, was he? I had in my notes Frodo was there. He's already inside. The Fellowship are outside. They're completely surrounded by all of the forces of darkness. And Paul says, well, I knew that a long time before Tolkien wrote it. I know what it was like to be hemmed in on every single side. I know what it's like to be perplexed. When Barnabas looked at me and said, what are we going to do now? Paul said, I don't know. Let's pray. That's all we can do. He knew what it was to be persecuted and mistreated both by non-Christians and by Christians, sadly. He knew what it was to be struck down quite literally. He was regularly out of his depth and at the end of his resources. But he was never at the end of God's resources. What do you reckon he did? I think he prayed. He cried out in faith, and he can say, whilst I was in that position, surrounded by the forces of darkness and afflictions on every side, I was never quite crushed, because God can't be crushed. And whilst I was perplexed and we didn't know what to do, we were never left in despair, because God's always got a plan. And yes, I was forsaken by everybody, but not by Jesus. He never, ever forsook me. He was there right till the end. And even when I was struck down outside Derby and they left me for dead, God picked me up and said, sorry, Paul, time's not over yet. Still more work to do. And he raised Paul back and gave him another day and another year. Now, I'm sure that most of us have not faced the same weight of trials that Paul did. But we face our trials and our problems and challenges, and they're way too big for us. There's the fears of this life. There's the fears about tomorrow and next month. There's pressures in the church. Even in a lovely church like Netley, I feel it. And the pressures of Christian ministry. You feel that pressure in your ministries. You feel it in your life in a godless, ruthless, often cheating world that only thinks about the profit margins, not about other people as human beings. You see it in the midst of a hostile, dark place. How can we live out lives of faith when we're not big enough to beat those challenges? Well, Paul gives us the answer. It's by trusting in Jesus, who will never leave us, never forsake us, never fail us, never stop loving us. And if he was there for Paul, I think he'll be there for us. But what about the bit that says, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might be manifested in our bodies? For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. You're thinking, that's a bit grim, isn't it? Not too sure about that, but that's a bit serious. Well, isn't that the Christian life, though? Jesus Christ died for us, and he rose again for us, and we died with him, didn't we? To our sin and our old lives and our selfishness and our reputation and our kingdom and our glory hogging. And now we get to pick up our cross every single day. It's a privilege. And we get to go on dying to ourselves and living for him. We trust him because he's Jesus. And we trust him to work God's glory through us and our good in us. And we get the greatest gift of all, which is life. The life of friendship and fellowship as we walk with Jesus through all of those challenges. James Denny says, to pour out our lives in his service is to open those lives to ongoing entrance of Jesus' life. Is to receive in all of its alleviations, its liftings, in all of its renewals, in all of its deliverances, an ongoing witness to his resurrection power. That's lovely, if you got it. As we pour out our lives, we die to ourselves, we are opening our lives increasingly to Jesus's deliverances and liftings and grace and strength, which are all foretastes of the ultimate deliverance, the resurrection. As we feel our smallness, Christ is pouring in his greatness. And you haven't got to be an apostle or a preacher to pour out your lives for his sake. It's called being a Christian, a mum, a dad, a child, an employer or an employee, a church member, a citizen, a neighbour. We don't live for our sakes, for our glory or benefit. We live for his sake, who lived and died for our sake. And finally, we've got the victory of faith, verses 13 to 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I'm just going to introduce this morning. We'll come back to it next time, because the end of the chapter will be about the resurrection. But Christ's deliverances and his life in the midst of our trials are just a foretaste of what we're going to know in the future. Those times when you've all said, how did I get through that week? You've said it to me so many times. And you've said the only answer was it was God who raised me up and lifted me, he carried me through. All of those experiences are mini foretastes of the great deliverance and resurrection which is to come. And Paul quotes David here when he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. It's Psalm 116, where David's been delivered out of an equally difficult situation. He'd been carried through an impossible danger. And he'd tasted and seen the love and grace and power of God in the midst of that. And he says, God will never fail me. And I believe that. And so I'm going to shout it out. I'm going to tell everybody else about it. And Paul says, I've got the same spirit of faith. I know that whilst my life here is ebbing away, I'm joined by faith to Jesus who died for me and who rose again. And his resurrection is the guarantee of my resurrection and your resurrection. And what am I losing here as I live by faith in Christ who won everything for me? As I lose my kingdom, I'm gaining Christ's kingdom. This suffering he'll describe at the end of the chapter as being inconsequential, momentary, light affliction. I read chapters 11 and 12 and I think, that's momentary and light? Well, it was to Paul, because of the awesome glory that was being worked in him and that was reserved for him in being in Jesus' presence in the resurrection state. He'll say in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present age are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us and is being revealed in us as we live the Christian life, as we meet all of those challenges, not as the world meets them, but with Christ's love and compassion and grace. And we see that gospel being spread. Are we excited by Paul's hope? Do we really get the climax of redemption, which is resurrection in the presence of Jesus with all of the people of God? To be with each other as we should be, as we will be, that is exciting. First church meeting with no arguments. We've had a few of those. The church together, and there's no tensions at all. And we're made up of millions and millions of people. And we're more, or not more and more like Jesus, we're just like Jesus. That's the goal of redemption. That's where Paul's going. And it's already guaranteed through Christ's death and resurrection. God's going to do that. What he's doing at the moment is spreading that kingdom. He's showing Jesus' love and life through weak people like us and all of the challenges that we face that should by rights overwhelm us, yet by grace never do, show the glory and power of God's gospel. This life of faith is an exciting life. I just think it would be wonderful to be able to say to each other next week when we ask each other, how are you? To be able to say, well, it's been a real week. It's been a really, really interesting week, but I'm not crushed. I'm not in despair. I'm not forsaken. I'm not struck down because Jesus walked through this week with me and his power and his grace have just been amazing. Let me tell you about it. And that's the power of Christ in us. And when we do feel crushed, which we do, and we're in despair and forsaken and struck down, isn't it our work to encourage each other in the Lord? Not to castigate one another for being useless, weak clay jars, but rather to bring each other back to what isn't seen, but what is eternal, to the Lord Jesus, who's never stopped loving his people, who'll never stop strengthening his people, who won't give up, and through faith in him, to press on and meet the challenges of tomorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your all-surpassing power will be shown in the midst of our weak, fragile lives. We pray that when people look at us, they will only be able to say it's because of your love and your grace and your strength that these people are able to be what they are. Help us to meet the hostility and insults and antagonisms of this world with your love and your grace that really does melt hearts and open lives. We pray, Father, that we'll be people of integrity, people of honesty, people of compassion, people of mercy, people who are ready to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you who work that character of Jesus in our lives, that you will do this so, so powerfully in these coming days. And whatever you take us through, may the consequence be real fruit so that we see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. Help us to learn joyfully what it is to die to ourselves, to carry our cross, and find Christ's life. These are great things, Lord, but this is part of your plan of redemption. This is part of your plan and purpose for us. Don't allow us to hide behind our weakness. Allow us to rejoice in your power and in confidence. Meet this world and show your glory and your gospel to it. For Jesus' sake, amen.